Let's once more turn in our Bibles to the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, and we're continuing our studies in the life of Abram. And last week we began to consider chapter 16, Genesis chapter 16. And we're going to consider again the first six verses. We began to look at these six verses last Lord's Day, a morning. But Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6, let's read them. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." And we read there, in verse 2, Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, one of the things that's interesting for me as your pastor are the comments that are often made after the sermon on the Sunday, or even through the week as I meet with some of you. And it is that the comments very often are encouraging, surprising, and indeed constructive. I don't think any of you have ever come up with a negative comments or destructive comments in terms of what I preach, but they've been constructive. If it is that you think there should be improvements or a redirection here and there. And one of the comments that I found interesting that came from quite a number of you last week was how it was that I spoke of Genesis chapter 16. It is that I said that if we didn't know that this was the Word of God, then basically it reads like a scene from a modern-day soap opera, because it is that we have a family here, a family in turmoil, a family where it is that polygamy is rearing its ugly head, and it is that there are all sorts of tensions and difficulties within the household of faith and amongst Abram's family. And I said last week by way of introduction that as such, I think that's what's being taught to us here is that it's teaching that explodes the false teaching and the false understanding that the Christian home and the Christian family within that home, that it will always be a happy and even safe environment. And that's not to deny that it should be so. That's not to deny in terms of the house rules that Paul presents to us in his epistles, where it is that he presents something of what should characterize husband, wife, and children, and how it is that they live and express the salvation that is theirs as a family in Jesus Christ. And it's certainly something that all of us here today should be praying and striving for, not just for our own families, but indeed for all the families here and connected with our congregation. Because the truth is that all of us, without exception, have known at times that family life can be extremely stressful, that family life can be difficult, indeed, family life at times can be very discouraging. Now, of course, the truth as well is that no home, Christian or otherwise, is going to be free of all conflict this side of heaven. It is that we are still found in these bodies of flesh. It is that this remnant of sin still is within us. And even as the forest fires have flared up throughout our continent just on the basis of one little spark, so it is that a flame, a fire of horrendous sorts can flare up within our own family circles and are on the basis even of perhaps one little sentence or word or look that's been said in our midst. Because of the fact that we are self-centered sinners, and the fact that we live in close contact with one another, then I think the truth is that conflict at times is inevitable. That children, and Christian children, even in the best of Christian homes, Presbyterian or otherwise, that they will fight. and that Christian husbands and wives will have misunderstandings, they'll have disappointments and hurt feelings, and it is that at times even a Christian home can seem like a battleground rather than the place where the Spirit of God dwells. And I think that you see in Genesis 16, and even in these first six verses, that in Abram's household, it's really like a battleground at this time with Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. But at the same time, the Scripture teaches that a home that follows God's plan for the family, that it can be such a joyous, warm, loving experience that I think all of us would agree that it's the nearest thing to heaven and earth. Now, the question I asked last week at this point was, is your home like that? Is my home like that? And if we're being perfectly honest, probably not as often as we would hope for. So if you must admit, as I said last week, that your home, that your family falls short, then take heart, because so did Abram's as well. And we find that particularly in Genesis chapter 16. There was strife in his home because he and Sarai went along with some cultural customs regarding the family, and it is that they violated God's principles. But I said last week that by learning from Abram's mistakes, we can avoid, hopefully, problems like this, the problems that he fell into, and it is that we can repair any damage that even is within our own family units at this time. And what we saw as we began to look at these six verses was that the incident recorded for us in Genesis 1-6 reminds us that we have family problems and difficulties when it is that we go along with wrong cultural customs rather than following God's plan. Now, in every culture, there are some elements that are favorable to family life. There are some that are neutral. There are some that are harmful. And as God's people and as the families of God, if it is that we want to have harmonious families, we've got to think biblically about our culture and resist those customs that are averse to God's plan for the family. And the first thing that we saw last week was in terms, therefore, of the pressure that we as God's children and families come under. And it is that I said that our culture puts pressure on families to violate God's word. But the thing that I want to consider today as we move on to the next point is what I would term as passivity. That here in Genesis 1-6, we're confronted with pressure and what happens in terms of pressure. But here in Genesis 16:1-6, we're also presented with passivity. And when it is that you have pressure in your family, and when it is that that's coupled with passivity, and in particular with regard to the head of the family, the husband, then it is that you're heading for big problems. You see, one of the greatest problems, I think, in terms of North American marriages, Christian or otherwise, is what might be termed as the passive male. And by passive, I mean someone who doesn't assume responsibility for the spiritual direction of their marriage and their family. The man dumps it on his wife. The man buries himself in his job and tells himself that he is being responsible as long as he provides financially. But it's not just a North American phenomenon. It's something that took place 4,000 years ago. Look at chapter 15 and verses 1 and 4. In that chapter, we find Abram listening to the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Genesis 15:4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. But when it is that you come to Genesis 16:2, this is what you read, that he listens to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go unto my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her. And we read that ominous line, and Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. You see, it's the case that Abram passively goes along with Sarai's suggestion, and then when problems result, as we know they will, he tells her to do whatever she thinks is right. Look at verse 6. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Problem was, he didn't deal with the problem himself. He allowed Sarai to mistreat Hagar, who was also now his wife, when it is that he should have been protecting her at this point. Now, in case you get the wrong end of the stick here, I'm not always implying that it's wrong to listen to your wife. Often, that's the smartest thing a husband can do. He can listen to her when she speaks, or more often than not, it's more helpful that you listen to her when she doesn't speak to you. And it is that there's that ominous silence when it is that you're together. And often it's the smartest thing that a husband can do, listen to your wife. And it is that I believe that God has given us our wives to give us wisdom and insight, which we as men often lack. But the problem isn't listening to your wife. The problem, and it's something that's running rampant within the church, is that men abdicate their spiritual leadership. And particularly if it's the case that your wife suggests something that isn't from the Lord. You see, what's strange about these six verses is that God is strangely absent from these six verses. He's given the credit or the blame for preventing Sarai from conceiving, and it is that she invokes his name to justify her point of view. Look at verse 5. Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be in you. I gave my servant to your embrace," and so on. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But God has never actively sought, it would seem, in this chapter. Abram at this point didn't bother to ask the Lord whether the crucial decision, which would affect the rest of his life and indeed the rest of the world in a sense, on the basis of what was happening and the rest of human humanity, whether this crucial decision was in accordance with God's will. Now again, something that we should note is that the Lord didn't stop Abram from doing this. All God would have had to say at this point, and I'm sure it would have been recorded for us, is, "Abram, don't do it." That's what God was going to do later on when Abram was going to sacrifice Isaac. "Stop what you're doing, Abram." And you would think perhaps on that basis that that would have been done here. But the biblical record indicates that God didn't talk again to Abram for 13 years. Read verse 16 of chapter 16. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And then when you go to Genesis 17 and verse 1, we read, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless.'" Now my arithmetic can go awry at times, but on the basis of my understanding, it is that from the end of 16 to the beginning of 17, 13 long years have gone by. And it would appear that God was silent. Now the question is, that came to my mind, why didn't God stop Abram at this point? He stopped him when he's about to sacrifice Isaac. Why is it that he doesn't do this here in chapter 16? Well, one answer I think very simply is that he didn't bother to ask the Lord for his counsel. He didn't bother to bring his situation to God and to say, "What should I be doing?" Now, some of us may be sitting here today saying, "That's very simple, Al, in terms of application." But it's so simple that at times we forget to do that. And we merrily go on our own way, and then when it is that we're faced with problems of one sort or another in our family units, then we begin to wonder, why is it that the Lord's allowed this to happen? It's not that the Lord's allowed it to happen, but it's the fact that you haven't asked the Lord. This decision that I was going to make for my family, was it something that was biblical? Was it something that was God-honoring? Or is it something that will lead to trouble? And I think the scripture is saying to us at this point that God as God won't step in and prevent his children from making some serious mistakes if they don't seek him. Let me say it again. That God won't step in and prevent his children from making some serious mistakes if they don't seek him. Sometimes I've heard people say, "Well, I'm going to go ahead with this action, and if God wants to stop me, he can." Or what about, we've heard this often, "I'm going to marry this non-Christian because I've prayed about it and feel a peace about it." You don't need to pray about things like that because God has clearly forbidden such things in his word. And if it's the case that you pray about things like this, you're sinning, because what it is that you're really doing is you're asking God to change his holy standards. God isn't impressed with your prayers unless it's the case that your heart is ready to obey. And when it is that you're found in that path of obedience, then he reveals to you what it is that you should do. But it's the truth on the basis of what's here that he won't necessarily stop us if we don't seek him with an obedient heart. And that's why it is that I think these verses are so true to life. That's why it is that I think increasingly that so many Christians don't read the Old Testament. That to them the Old Testament is a closed book. Why? Because they'd rather deal with that which is abstract in a sense. They'd rather deal with doctrine and the minutiae of doctrine and so on. And yet it is that even as Christians, our families are blowing apart. Well, that doesn't really matter. We've got our doctrine. And yet it is that here you have Abram with his doctrine and his family is blowing apart. You see, in Genesis 16, Abram is more of a pushover than a patriarch. He's really more of a pushover than a patriarch. Think on it. Sarai never mentioned God. Sarai never mentioned the covenant that God had made with Abram. It would seem to be the case that faith wasn't a factor at this point, nor was God's will ever sought. Now, what a time for Abram to stand up at that point. But instead, he fizzles out. Seemingly with little or no protest whatsoever, he passively follows the instructions of his wife. She wanted an heir. She planned the honeymoon, and Abram did as he was told. Now, when you read the word listen here, in the Old Testament, it's often a synonym for obedience. And Abram's failure, I think, at this point, was not in listening, but in heeding her voice, her instructions, without weighing the implications of what it was that she was advocating. Now, can that not often be the way with us? That it is that we don't weigh up what it is that's been said to us and the implications of what will follow. I doubt Abram really did listen in the sense of what grasping what it was that Sarai was saying to him. Husbands, let's be honest, sometimes our wives speak to us and they think we're listening, but we're not. We've all done it. Was Sarai asking for Abram's love at this point, even if she couldn't provide him with a son? Was she really asking for reassurance of God's love and infinite power, expecting, knowing deep within her that it wasn't really right what she was doing, but Abram's the patriarch, Abram's the man of God. Did she need to be reminded of God's promise? Did she wish Abram to turn her down? Abram may have obeyed without really hearing what Sarai was trying to say. And you see, what we're seeing here is a sequence of sin. A sequence that began in Egypt in Genesis chapter 12, when it is that Abram and Sarai goes down to Egypt. Abram says to her, tell Pharaoh that you're my sister. And it is that she's taken into a Pharaoh's harem, a harem. And it is that in terms of her morals, she could be severely compromised. And what we have here is a series of sins that begin in Egypt and end up in the bedroom of an Egyptian slave that had been given to Abram in chapter 12. It's really ironic how it is that the tables have been turned. In chapter 12, Abram's unbelief caused him to agonize while Sarai is in Pharaoh's bedchamber. But Sarai, due to her proposal, is now left to ponder what's going on in Hagar's bedroom. And you see the irony here. Sarai acts in presumption, but Abram lapsed into passivity. That's what he did. Here it is that you get this wife who pressures her passive husband into a scheme to alleviate her embarrassment in the eyes of society. And he goes along with things, and she gets what she wants. But it doesn't satisfy her, even after she gets what she wants. And so she blames her husband for the problems. The NIV, as it translates it here, says this: you're responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. And rather than taking responsibility at this point, Abram says, do whatever you want, dear. Do whatever you want. He's acting like a wimp and not a patriarch. And I think it's saying to us that what a nagging wife really wants from her husband is usually not the thing she's nagging about. That it is that she wants her husband to take the loving leadership in the home God intended him to take. But the truth is, and I point the finger at myself as much as anybody else, so many of us who are Christian husbands are just like Abram here. He wants peace, so he abdicates spiritual leadership to avoid further conflict. But what it does is it frustrates his wife. She wants her husband to be the loving, responsible leader in the home. If he doesn't know what to do, at least he should have the ability to admit that he doesn't know what to do. But surely he should be saying at this point, let's search the scriptures and seek the mind of the Lord in this matter, and then he can lead her in doing that. Now, some of you may be sitting here saying, this sounds more like a marriage seminar this morning, Alan, rather than a seminar. But the fact that God has placed these six verses here, I think, is very significant. And it's very significant for the men here today, whether you're a husband or not. Why? Because it's no secret that manhood and what it means to be a man is being attacked in our culture. It really is. It is increasingly risky today to be a man who holds to complementarian or biblical values. And it is that men today are taking the heat of feminist word bombs. It's no longer culturally proper to be a man whose manhood calls him to be the spiritual leader of his home, to serve well in his local church, to work hard, or to strive for purity. But what is it that our culture wants? It wants men to be featherweights when it comes to conviction, when it comes to seriousness, when it comes to responsibility, to discipline, courage, and truth. But that's not what God wants of men created in his image. It is that God wants men created in his image to exemplify what we might term as gravitas. Now, what does gravitas mean? Well, gravitas comes from the Latin word, which means dignity, seriousness, solemnity of manner. And in line with the expectation upon men seen from Genesis through to the end of Revelation, every Christian male, husband or not, should aim by God's grace and for God's glory to be characterized by this trait, with the effect that the world can look at you as a man and say, that's a man of gravitas. There's a solemn weight to the way in which it is that that man carries himself. There's a man who believes in the truth. There's a man who walks in love and joy and passion and conviction. There's a man of whom it can be said that there's a serious winsomeness that's evident in his character, his words, his thoughts, and his motivations. Men, can that be said of us? Or do we just present ourselves as almost Christian grouches all the time? Gravitas doesn't mean that we're off-putting. That's where we've got it wrong. If there's the individual who walked on this earth who had the most gravitas of all was the person of Jesus Christ. And yet it is that the common people heard him gladly. They listened to him. Women brought their children to him and so on. And yet he had such gravitas. And I think it's saying to us then, don't be a man of vapor. What do I mean? Well, what's vapor like? Vapor's a light thing. Vapor's a gas. It's not weighty. Vapor doesn't hold itself to the ground, but diffuses into the air. Vapor is unsubstantial and fleeting. So in like manner, a man of vapor lacks sober-minded heaviness to his demeanor and a respectable weightiness to his own persona. And the substance of his personhood is as unsubstantial as vapor is gas. If you would set the smallest ember of God's truth next to such a man and call him to define it, to reflect on it, to defend it, to be challenged by it, he would melt into a puddle of spineless indecision and passivity. And that's maybe what's wrong today. An unbelieving man of vapor is a reflection of his father Adam, who rejected righteousness, conviction, truth, action, courage, and God-honoring gravitas for the vaporous pleasures of sin and folly. But the problem for us is that the vaporous man has become the cultural icon. The vaporous man has become the cultural icon. You think of our modern-day culture and pick any popular a sitcom or comedy. It's a near guarantee that at least one of its male characters will be perpetually goofy, will be passively convictionless, and will be pathetically self-pleasing. Think about the movie world and some of the movies of recent years. Bad Grandpa, Jackass, The Hangover. And it is that we're constantly being bombarded with these boy-man comedies. Now, the plot of these movies, there's not much to the plot, but without fail, it goes something like this. You've got immature college boys or too old to act like that, middle-aged men. And it is that they engage in reckless, fratty, sexual, drunken, irresponsible exploits in a humorous celebration of carefree boy-man living. And that's what's being presented to the young men of our generation. And what's the reason for this? Well, it's this. The fallen world likes a man of vapor. The fallen world likes a man of vapor. Why? Because the man of vapor upholds the status quo. And the fallen world dislikes the man of gravitas because it is the man of gravitas threatens to ruin the world's party. And so the man of gravitas must be marginalized, he must be mocked, he must be relegated to the place of being totally irrelevant. And the system schemes to have you laugh rather than learn. It's crafts, entertaining mechanisms to make you keel over at fallen maleness and all its ridiculousness long enough for you to get the weight of what the incarnation and what truth in the incarnation concerning manhood is all about. And it's saying to us that what the world offers is so much better than what it is that God would offer. So is it any wonder then that North American culture, Western culture, European culture expects men to be goofy? It expects them to be irresponsible. It expects them to be foolish, to be self-gratifying. It expects them to be spineless and stupid. And society, along with sin, seduces them to reject the serious gravitas of biblical manhood. And it creeps into the church. And it is that it seduces us to embrace the vaporous lightness of cultural maleness. Now that's important. I, as a man, even when I consider males today, I'm amazed sometimes at the change that there's been. And the things that, to be quite frank, when I was at high school, if you were a male and you enjoyed or it was known that you did certain things, you'd have been beaten up. Nowadays, these things are just put forward. That's what maleness is all about. And the result then is that young men are entrenched in a cultural atmosphere that's carefree, undemanding, and always unserious. So gravitas to them is grouchiness. Seriousness is puritanical. Responsibility is a dirty word. Conviction's a dinosaur. Slap happy amusements and obsession and self-gratification is an axiom. And vaporous manhood is a god. And that's what we're seeing here. Now you say, where do you get that from? Well, notice the problems which resulted from Abram's passivity. Competition between Sarai and Hagar. Now, common sense should have predicted that. Really should have. And every time you see polygamy in the Bible, you get problems. God's design from the beginning is for one man and one woman to be together for life. That's the scriptural mandate. That's what the scripture teaches. And it also then led to false pride in Hagar's part. You can just imagine, she was a slave girl from Egypt. Now it is that the male head of that grouping, it is that she's now sleeping with them to provide children. No wonder she boasts, I'm better than Sarai. What does it lead to? It leads to conflict between Abram and Sarai. And it is that she blames him for the situation. You're the one who wanted a son so bad. I was just trying to help you out, and look what it got me. Can you imagine the tension? and the hatred at this point in that household of God's people. And it leads to a false spirituality in Sarai's part as she piously claims, "May the Lord judge between you and me." Oh, how pious that must have sounded when it is that she sees the evidence before her of her own folly and not seeking God's will. "May the Lord judge between you and me." Some people at times can be so pious sounding, and yet it is that they're covering up certain things. And in other words, she's saying, "I'm in the right and God is on my side." What does it lead to? It leads to Sarai mistreating Hagar. Hagar's not without her own sin in the situation, but she's the victim of the scheme. She really had no choice but to go to bed with her master. That's what the scripture tells us. And then, after she slept with him, after it is that she falls pregnant by him, she gets caught in the crossfire. So where does Ishmael result from? He results, in one sense, from Abram's passivity in going along with Sarai's scheme. And the plain truth is that his descendants have plagued the descendants of Isaac ever since that moment. And these verses are teaching us that we should never give in to expedience, even if we have the right motives in terms of seeking a godly goal. Sarai thought she would gain a son by Hagar, a son who would fulfill God's promise. Instead, what was it that she received? She gained contempt for Hagar, conflict with Abram, and suddenly Sarai is an outsider in her own home. Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Now she's an outsider in her own home. Can you imagine the jealousies that are erupting at that point? This is God's word. What it's saying to us as well is, be careful when trying to escape pressure. God often allows pressure to drive us to trust him. And it is that he can remove the pressure, the source of the pressure, when we've learned to trust him. Think of it in terms of marriage. Often it is that we're told that it's better to bail out of a marriage than to live in an unhappy marriage. But the truth is, if you bail out of your marriage because you're unhappy with your marriage, you may find immediate relief. But you and your children and the rest of the family will often reap the long-term painful consequences because you have violated God's principle for lifelong marriage. If as a husband you take the easy way out by saying, "Whatever you want, dear, we'll do it," rather than by sensitively leading your wife to work through things in a godly manner, you may get quick peace, but often it ends up with long-term conflict. The main thing is to wait on the Lord and to actively seek him in every family problem. That's what you have to do. So our culture puts pressure on our families, and it is then that pressure coupled with passivity leads with problems. And the third thing, and I close with this, is the plan that we find here. How do you resist cultural pressure? How is it that you stop being passive? Well, you follow God's plan for the family. It's as simple as that. Abram told Sarai to do to Hagar what was good in Sarai's sight. That was bad counsel. It really was. He should have said to her, "Sarai, you do to Hagar what is good in the Lord's sight." And what's good in the Lord's sight? Well, the Bible gives us a blueprint for the family. The main goal of the Bible is to teach us how to love God and one another. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 27. "And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" In other words, we don't need to turn to worldly wisdom, which is flooded into the church through psychology, to learn how to get along in our family units. At the heart of much modern-day psychological counsel, there's the teaching that you need to learn to love yourself and to boost your own self-esteem. But at the heart of biblical counsel, God's psychology, What it is that the Bible teaches is that you need to learn to deny yourself, and it is you need to boost your esteem for others. Think of others more highly than you do yourself. Is that what we're doing? Is it? Sometimes I don't think we do. When it is that I hear and see certain things in congregations, not considering one another more highly than we do ourselves. We're so proud. At times we really are. And is it any wonder that there are conflicts at times, either in the church or even within our own marriages or family circles? I thank God for Genesis 16, 1-6. And it presents God's people, a Christian home, a believing home, warts and all, with all their difficulties, all their shame. And yet it is, God remains true and faithful. Why is it that they continue? Because of God's faithfulness. Because in the previous chapter, as God entered into covenant with Abram, it's God alone in a theophonic form who walks through the pieces that of the animals that have been divided. And it's God who remains faithful. Take heart, my friends, for your own families, your own marriages, maybe those in your family, take heart. Because God remains true. And God will help. And those of us who are husbands today, let's pray and ask God that we wouldn't be just passive, but that we would take the responsibility that God places upon us, and that we wouldn't be like Abram was in Genesis 16. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our God and our Father, it is that we thank you that your word gives us teaching for all of life. And it is that too readily we would escape into a sort of ivory tower where it is that all we deal with are the niceties of doctrine and theology. When it's the case that the rubber hits the road, we need to be able to put our theology into practice. That is biblical. That is true biblical theology and living. Therefore, we pray that we might learn from these first six verses of Genesis 16, we can but scarce imagine the tension, the anger, even the hatred that was welling up within that household at that time. But we thank you that, God willing, as we shall see, that you remain faithful to your people, even in the midst of the horrendous mistakes that we can make. And perhaps there are some of us here today, and we know that we have made horrendous mistakes. We therefore pray for that grace that would enable us to come to you, to ask you to forgive us, and to ask you, Lord, to help us on our way, and to indeed, to once again be found in that path that leads to life eternal. Lord, we pray for any families in our midst who do face problems at this time, and we ask that you even now would grant them the grace that they would seek your face and your favor and ask your will for the coming days. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.